God to teach me, the eye of God to watch over me, the ear of God to hear me, the word of God to speak to me, the hand of God to protect me, the way of God to lie before me, the shield of God to shelter me, the host of God to defend me, Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ within me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ at my right, Christ at my left, Christ in my breadth, Christ in my length, Christ in my height, Christ in my heart. Of every man who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of every man who speaks to me, Christ in the ear of every man who hears me, confidence in Christ. Amen. This morning, we talk about the prayer and confession, and I hope you have your notes and outline in hand to follow along with me in the message today. It's taken from Psalm 51. Talking about confession is something we're not so apt to do. We kind of shy away from the idea of confession. The reason being, maybe we see that as more of a Catholic tradition. Maybe if you haven't been in a Catholic church before, and maybe some of you have, and maybe some of you come from a Catholic background, there is a confessional booth, usually in a Catholic church. And so that booth is usually on one side of the sanctuary, and the priest will go in one side, and the person that wants to confess their sins will go into the opposite side, and therein confess to the priest their sins. Well, we as evangelicals kind of shy away from that and say, well, you know, we should be directing our sins more so to God than towards a man. And I believe rightly so. But for us, really, as evangelicals, we have so shied away from that, perhaps because confession and dealing with our sin brings to us an emotional sense of shame and guilt. And so we don't like to bring those to our conscious mind and deal with them in a forward manner with our relationship with God or with even ourselves. And so today, as we come to look at this whole topic of prayer and the importance of prayer in our life, a big part of it is confession. And even as I talked about last Sunday, the Lord's Prayer, and talking about forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us, right? That's part of the Lord's Prayer, part of what Christ instructed the early disciples to follow in way of praying and addressing God, dealing with our sin, dealing with our brokenness before God is an important aspect of prayer. And so this morning, we want to deal with that. And so we come to this psalm, Psalms 51, in our Bible. And Psalm 51 is a prayer that David, King David, offered many, many years ago. And he offered in a way of sin in his life. A sin that was really dark. And probably something that we look on today of saying, like, how could a king like King David, who was said to be a man after God's own heart, commit such a sin as this? Well, we want to take a deeper dive, a deeper look at what sin is, because I think as only as we see our own brokenness and our need for healing, can we really come before a holy God. Saying those words, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. But yet, who are we? How do we stand before a holy God? How do we come to a holy God? And part of coming towards a holy God is to recognize our own brokenness and our own sin. So we come to this Psalm 51, to talk and to understand, more so understanding how to confess, because this is really a confessional sin on the part of King David towards God and his brokenness and sin. He had committed a deep sin with Bathsheba. Bathsheba was bathing on the roof, and he had glanced over and seen her there, and then had asked her, sent a messenger over to her home and asked her to come to his palace, and at his palace committed adultery with Bathsheba. And so following that adultery, he brought Uriah, the husband at Bathsheba, home from the battle he was fighting with the Amorites, and he brought him home hoping that this adultery would not be discovered, because Bathsheba came to him a while later and told him that certainly she had become pregnant because of the adultery. And so David brought Uriah home, and when he came home, he was hoping that he would have relations with his wife and it would be covered up that that adultery had been committed. But Uriah decided no, he wasn't going to do that. He was going to remain at the gate because he felt so respectful and so wanting to honor those that were fighting and that he was back home. And so he decided no, he wasn't going to have any relations with his wife. And so he went back to the field, and David was left still with this thought that Bathsheba is going to become pregnant, and it will be known that it wasn't from her husband in way of the dating and the birth of the child. And so David asked one of his generals to make sure that Uriah was put in the place where the fighting was the fiercest, against the wall, and the general pulled back the troops, and Uriah was left fighting at the wall all by himself, and he was killed. So David used his general and the battle to kill Uriah, basically murder him, right? And so to try to cover up his sin. And so in doing this great sin before God and before his people, Nathan the prophet comes to David and tells David a little story. The story is about a rich man who had lots of sheep and a poor man who had one sheep. And this rich man who had lots of sheep had a guest come, and this guest he needed to feed. But instead of using all the sheep that he had, he went and took the poor man's one sheep, and he fed his visitor this poor man's sheep. And David rose up in anger with the prophet Nathan and said, this should not be. That man is guilty of stealing that sheep, and so that rich man should pay, maybe pay with his life. Nathan said to David, David, you are that man. You've taken Bathsheba, and you've killed Uriah. So in that, David knew his sin had been discovered and known before God. And so comes this prayer of confession in Psalm 51. So Psalm 51, and it's quite a long psalm, so I'd read it for you today. I'm going to be reading from verse 1 to verse 19, if you'd like to follow along by reading, not with me, but just listening to the words here. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desire faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in the secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God. You who are my God, who are God, my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I'd bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. These are the words of Psalm 51 to us. Owning the failure. Sin is failure. David doesn't try to hide his fault here in the text. He openly agrees with Nathan, the prophet of God. His sins are before God foremost, besides Nathan or besides any of his subjects. He knows that he is observed by God and is known by God. In today's world, we're taught to deny, deny, deny. Right? Then if it doesn't work, point the finger of blame at somebody else. It's his fault. Right? Or try to spin the account so that the blame doesn't look so focused on you, but maybe the situation. And so your guilt doesn't seem so great. We compare our faults with others. Maybe that have a much larger fault than we do. I understand that many cultures in our world have a culture of saving face. Yet David here very openly admits to his sin, very much doesn't try to save his face before God and before Nathan. David cries out to God, "Have mercy on me." He calls the wrong, my transgression, my iniquity, my sin. He totally owns the wrong. There is no lessening of it or deflecting of it. He owns it totally. This is the beginning point of true confession when it comes to coming to the very presence of God. So, what do we do with our own sin when we come to God? Well, first of all, we have to choose the right yardstick, in measuring our sin. A yardstick is something that we use to, usually is 3 feet long, and this yardstick is used to take measurements of whatever you're wanting to measure, right? But choosing the right yardstick is also an idiomatic way of expressing, talking about valuing failure or success. How do you choose your right yardstick? How do you evaluate yourself? Well, a young woman wrote her parents while she was away at school. She said, "Dear Mom and Dad, I met this guy. His name is Jim, and we fell deeply in love. But he's a divorce guy. And so I decided I had to drop out of school. and we're thinking of maybe getting married in the future. And then she wrote, "Dear Mom and Dad, what I just said was totally not true, but I did get a C in biology and an F in math." Well, of course, when she says some really horrific news, some bad news, that parents would just go, you know, wow, what can we do with a daughter like that, you know? But compared to that, oh, I got a C in biology or an F in math, and I have to repeat. We do the comparison, and that C in math doesn't look so bad, or even failing. You can always redo a class, but having a relationship and being committed and looking towards marriage is just a far stretch, and quitting school is a far stretch from what parents would want in way of success for a child. Unfortunately, we are often too quick to judge what is really bad. And when it comes to others, they look worse than we do. And usually we always give people not so much grace as we would give ourselves. Isn't it true? Our yardstick can vary even on our mood. Sometimes we feel, you know, uncomfortable, or we feel the world is getting us down, and so we just have an edge to us, don't we? Feel angry and bitter, maybe, with what's going on in our lives, and so we get a mood of aggression, and so the yardstick we use for others and for ourselves is one that looks at a world that is kind of in a blue funk, bad. Depending on the object that we're measuring. Our yardstick can also depend on the friends that we keep. When we have friends with loose morals, we can feel more okay about our failures. And so we push away people that are more righteous or seeking to live a righteous life, and more seek to live with people that and have friends that are more loose in their morals. A wrongful yardstick can hide pride through a false sense of humility, not being willing to risk exposing oneself to anything that might risk failure in our lives. The action then is play it safe and do nothing. Non-participation, non-committal, is more easily to excuse than open failure. What is the greatest failure? Is it trying something and failing? Or is it not trying at all and just sitting and doing nothing? Which is the greatest failure? Well, at least if you try something, you can get a few steps further ahead in making something happen. But if you do nothing, is that not the greatest failure? Our yardstick isn't God's yardstick. Remember Meribah. The Israelites had been traveling in the desert, very thirsty at this point. Coming to Meribah, they were longing for water, yet there was no water to be found. And so God spoke to Moses and said, "Moses, speak to the rock. Speak to the rock and water will gush forth." So Moses went to the rock and he gathered all the Israelites around him. And then he looked at them and they were all like, "Come on, Moses, you got to do something here." And he got really angry with them. Really angry. He felt like all of them were demanding stuff of him and of God. And so he said, "You sinners, you want water? The water will come from the rock." And he took his rod and he struck the rock. You know what happened? Water gushed forth from the rock. And everybody went to the rock and were so satisfied. They were drinking water. Everybody was cheering, applauding Moses. "Way to go, Moses." But then God said to him, "Moses, you sinned before me. You were successful, water came from the rock, but you didn't obey me. I said, speak to the rock. I didn't say, strike the rock. So what we observed as success for Moses before the people, everybody applauding him. The yardstick was such that they would say, hey, Moses is the right guy. He brought water from the rock. But God had a different yardstick put up against Moses. And it was one of obedience to his word to him. And the word was, speak to the rock, not strike the rock. Well, wrongful yardsticks have resulted in a lack of luster confession in our lives, having the result that God doesn't listen to us because we don't deal really with our sin before God. We speak in way of generalities of our sin before God, and we say, hey, God, I just pray that you'll forgive me for those things that I've said, done wrong, and we kind of skim over the surface. But God wants us to do a deeper dive and really understand and evaluate who we are before him in our brokenness. The comparison game. Jesus said, the first shall be last. And if you want to be great in God's kingdom, you'll be the servant of all. The least is the greatest, and the last is the first. Seems like a very strange comparison, doesn't it? It's not a comparison that we would use naturally, but it is a comparison that God uses. Our failure, weaknesses, really can be some of the biggest doors or biggest opportunity for us to come and recognize who we are before God and bring our neediness, our weakness, our sin before God and recognize that it is God that is able to overcome all those things in our lives. Ephesians 2:3 says, we all are conceived in sin and are children of wrath, and there is none righteous. We compare pretty good when it comes to other bad examples around us. When we stand up against a holy God, though, it's like Everest and a molehill. God, of course, is the Everest. We are the molehills. So when we compare ourselves with other molehills, hey, we might look pretty good, you know, especially if that molehill is maybe a Hitler or a Stalin or some other really evil person in human history. And we think of ourselves as pretty good, pretty right in standing. But when we compare ourselves with the Everest of God, we as a molehill, we all as molehills, me included, are a far cry from the holiness of God. Mark 7, verse 21 and 22 says, for it is from within and out of the person's heart that evil thoughts come, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. Our sinful natures, folks, are all the same. These thoughts, these desires that are within us are our true nature, our heart's nature. So how do we compare ourselves, or how do we come to Christ and confess these things? When we believe Christ as our Savior, as our Lord, there is a change in our heart. We get a new nature, the scriptures tell us. God comes in and dwells within us, so we not only have this sinful nature, we have this holy nature of God within us. And when there's two natures of very different form and drive within us, what happens is there's conflict within us. And so as a Christian, we bring ourselves into conflict even with our very selves and the nature that is within us as natural human beings. But God says that that nature, that holy nature that he puts within us, transforms us. makes us to be more after his image. John 15 talks about being attached to the vine, and through the vine, that being Jesus, we produce the fruits of righteousness in our lives. How is it possible to have Christ and these two natures in us and battling within us, and then to see people that are maybe pastors or people that are on the stage trying to represent God and represent holiness, yet they fall. Yet they fall. They commit sin. And as a church, we're shocked at that and say, why? Why does that happen? Well, just as the same as is in your heart is in the heart of those that are on the stage, they're in conflict. And sometimes in the conflict, the sinful nature overcomes that which is of God within us. We pay more attention to the world. And we as Christians call that backsliding. I think often there's not so much of a difference between those that appear successful in the Christian life and those that are backslidden or living in a sinful state and maybe have drifted away from the church and from God. The reason I say that is because when we look at them, they appear to be very sinful in doing the things that they are involved with, but yet within us, there can still be unrighteousness. There can still be within us all these evils that are listed here and that we just went through. That evil is within our heart. How do we deal with it before a holy God? Well, let's talk about the profile of failure. There are three components of sin before God. 1 John 2:16 says, "For everyone in the world, everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life comes from the Father, but from the world." Does not come from the Father, but from the world. Does not come from the Father, but comes from the world. The world stirs up within us these desires, this avarice. Lust of the flesh, the desire for sinful pleasure. God has put boundaries around things, around our sexuality. But in every age, God's restrictions are ignored and called into question. Sensual pleasure is held up as being the highest in value in our society, in our culture. Hedonism and the sexual revolution has made sexual purity an oddity in our day. Yet in all sins, sexual immorality can be the most destructive when it comes to the family, when it comes to our reputations, our marriages, and our lives. Lust of the eyes relates to covetousness and the want for more, relating to maybe prizing beauty too highly. The media industry plays a big part in this of putting images before our eyes all the time that call in new images. And so there's no weariness in our eyes of desiring more and more. And so the lust of the eyes is something that the world continually stirs up within us. There's a pride of life, self-exaltation. Instead of obeying God, we rather obey ourselves. Related to fame and popularity. We look at our social media now on the internet. Everything is geared towards posting stuff that you feel are successful, that you've been good at, and all the great things that you're doing, stirring up pride in yourself. Too often the offense we call it by other names, maybe ambition, maybe zeal, we call it in way of promotion, drive. But before God, there's more of a negative sense of our own self-worth and our pride. God calls it more so superiority complex, vanity, selfishness, conceited, egotistical, narcissistic. And so, where do we fall when we look at ourselves, when we evaluate ourselves? What is true failure? Failure relates to sinful motivation within us. A student might fail a test, but that's not in way of his morality or his spirituality. It doesn't have much effect upon it. A person might have an investment that decreases in value. That's not a great failure. One might have a New Year's resolution and might not be able to keep it fully. These are not serious when it comes to spiritual failure. There's a much more and greater impact in our lives. Spiritual failures can affect children, friends, spouses, and co-workers. God, though, provides a remedy for our spiritual failures, our sin. God has a means to clean up the mess, and he has been all about mess cleaning from the time of Adam and Eve in the garden to our present day. His plan is a redemptive one, not a junk and start over program. You know, today, when your dishwasher or your appliance gives you some grief, you don't call in a repairman. No, you call the sales department and look for a new one. God doesn't do that with us. He's in the business of reclaiming and renewing and restoring our relationship with him. What a blessing that is in our lives. God's intent is to change and to motivate us at our very core, to move us away from pride and covetousness and lustfulness, and to be humble lovers of God and our fellow man. The heart can be reborn and changed. David cries out to God to do that work in his life. Again in verse 9, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. God promises us to cleanse us, to wash us, to renew us, to forgive us. That is his plan. And that plan involves his very own son coming and dying for our sin. But yet, if we would not recognize our own sin and the depth and depravity of our own hearts, how can he deal with that? As a holy God, he does not. And so we need to look at ourselves in the bright light of his glory. And as Isaiah did, fall down before God and confess before him, I'm a man of unclean lips. Cleanse me with hyssop. Renew my spirit within me, O God. This is the call as we approach the table today. So I welcome those that are serving our communion today to come to the front. We'll partake of these elements and reminding ourselves that God has indeed redeemed us as those that believe and trust in him. So today, as you take of these elements, we ask that you hold on to them so that we can all partake together. And if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and have not taken him as your Lord and Savior, we ask you to please kindly refrain from taking these elements, as 1 Corinthians chapter 11 tells us that we should not and must not take these elements without recognizing the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. So today, we want to take a moment of silence before we pass the elements. Taking a moment of silence to reflect on our own sinfulness before God. And then in that silence, confessing those sins before God. And then taking these holy elements to remind ourselves of his great sacrifice on our behalf. So let's take a moment before our ushers pass the elements to you. Let's stand together, shall we? Not everything is as it appears in this life, is it? The prodigal son we see as a great sinner before God, living a riotous life, spending his father's inheritance on prostitutes, living in sin. You say, what a shame. But then he wakes up in the pig pen and realizes he has a better life with his father. The elder son stays at home. He does the work. He looks good. But yet, he envies his brother. His heart is not in his work. His heart is in the riotous living of the younger son. He looks good on the outside, but he doesn't look good on the inside. A lot of us look very good, put together on the outside. And on that day of judgment, we'll stand before God. He'll judge our hearts and what we do with our inner life as well as what we've done with our outer life. It's very hard to look at a person's life in the present world and say they are right before God or they're wrong before God. But God knows our hearts, and we know our hearts. God, show us our hearts. Show us our own depravity before you, that we might be right before you. Cleanse our hearts. Make us pure before you. Clean us with hyssop. Clean us with the laver soap. Make us right, because of on our own accord, we cannot do it of ourselves. Let's partake of the body of the Christ. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this, your broken body on our behalf, taking away our guilt and our shame, those inner secret sin as well as those outward visible sin and brokenness in our lives. Come to you, needing your healing, your washing, your cleansing of our lives. Thank you for your gift of life to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. again. Jesus told that parable of the man that came before God. Two men. One was a tax collector, one was a Pharisee, and the tax collector was bowed down, beating his breast, saying, God, I'm such a sinner. I'm such an unworthy man before you. Forgive me my sin. The guy looked over at this poor sinner. Proud Pharisee said, man, I'm sure glad I'm not like that guy. What a miserable guy that guy is. Jesus said, the man that was beating his breast walked away justified before God. Where's your heart today before God? Confessing your sins, crying out to him, forgive me my sins, God. They cost you everything in giving your life for me. Let's partake of the covenant of his blood. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this, your shed blood on our behalf. Not that we can do anything of righteousness or of works to accomplish the forgiveness of our sins before you, a holy God. Take of these things that are dark, so shameful, so bad, and make our lives to be a shining light of goodness and righteousness before you. We commit that into your hands and pray that you would so work in our lives in this year of 2020. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I ask you to pass the cups to the inside aisle so our ushers can collect those up for you. Ask our worship team to come up and lead us today.
All right, let us rise and sing the song in response. Let this be our prayer as it comes from the psalm that Pastor Larry read and preached to us about. Create in us a clean heart, O God.
Take not thy Holy Spirit from me.
David said in Psalm 51, "Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I'd bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offering. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise." Receive God's benediction. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Amen. Please be seated. This morning we have a few announcements. The first announcement is that Daisies are going to be meeting on the 18th, this Saturday. It's number 3 in your announcements on your bulletin. And then women are going to be doing some pen doodling with my wife on the Saturday afternoon. So I think you are still signing up, people, or is it full? You're sold out. Okay. Class on the Bible will start next week, and that's talking about the authority of God's Word. How can we trust the authority of God's Word in these days? 3 classes starting on the next Sunday. Also, we have Mission Fest number 9 coming up at the end of the month. Just to remind you that this is offered on the 31st and the 1st this year. So you can go down to the Vancouver Convention Center and take part in that. Also, baptism classes will be coming up at the 26th, I believe, is the last Sunday of this month, and we'll be conducting baptismal classes. So if you'd like to be baptized and become a member here at our church, we invite you to come and talk to myself or Pastor Ray, and we will definitely be engaging you with that. So 26th, the classes start. Baptismal classes, they'll run over Sunday nights, 26th at 7 o'clock in the evening. And you can take part of that. It's 4 classes, 2 on baptism, 2 on membership. Also, be aware that today, we'd like you, if you're an usher or if you are a server of communion, to meet with me upstairs in the library at 11:45. We're just going to have kind of a run-through of some of the things that we want to see happening with our usher ministry and our serving ministry here in our church. So Sylvia will be there, and we'll be talking to you about what's important in way of our ushering ministry. So please do not run away after our coffee time, 11:45 up in the library. Also, you'll notice I'm holding a chain. This is not a Christmas chain. It's a reminder for a prayer chain. We have it hung outside in the shape of a heart on one of our bulletin boards. And there you can sign up to pray. It's 24 hours from 7 p.m. To 7 p.m. on February the 31st. January 31st to February 1st, 7 to 7. 15-minute segments. You can engage in prayer. There's 2 places to sign your name at that time slot. So you can pray, and then maybe somebody else can sign up next to you to pray at that time slot. So it's right around the clock. So people that sign up at 3 a.m. have to set their alarm and get up and pray for those 15 minutes. If you feel so bold, you're already up, why not pray for half an hour? Just a thought. So that's available for you outside. Please do use it. So from January 31st to February 1st, please do join us to pray. And we'll have some prayer requests available next Sunday that you can join us in way of praying for the church and for our world. Also, we